once again, you know, you can be amazed at how smooth things have run today and yesterday. And Mr. Trebig did mention the organizational chart that y'all have, and how many really duties and responsibilities, what it really takes to pull off an organized service that's of high quality and all of that. And I couldn't help but think about, you know, God's plan. You know, his grand goal and the focus of his attention is to reproduce himself, to have all of us in his family, and it has a lot of parts and pieces, a lot of things that need to come together. Now, he works through human tools in many cases, but think of all the things that he and Jesus Christ must do on what to us is a daily basis, I guess. Come with me to Galatians chapter 4, just to kind of begin the introduction here. Galatians chapter 4, and in verse 4 here, Paul is inspired to write something. It says here in verse 4, Galatians chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." I think in many ways a better translation is so that we may have sonship, because our closeness with God is much closer than an adoption. In any event, it talks about the fullness of time, meaning that there were circumstances were ready for Christ's coming, the teaching of Christianity, and for the Helper to come. So God was preparing the conditions. And as to fullness of time or the circumstances, there was, of course, the foundational Old Testament. That was there, and that was codified and set in place really by Ezra, the scribe and priest, as was mentioned earlier today, and Nehemiah. And they worked together, and they actually pulled together the assembly, the great assembly, sometimes called the great synagogue, to preserve the scriptures through the intertestamental period, because they realized, as did Malachi, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah all basically were gone from the scene by 400 BC. But they knew that there was not any more inspired prophets at the time. Now, even Josephus speaks to that account that I think in one of his writings to Epion, an Egyptian writer who didn't like the Jews, and he was putting this guy in his place and saying that, look, we have 22 books, and we haven't had any new prophets on the scene. And he's writing in there in the first century. But the point is that God was preparing things. And they had the Old Testament foundations of scriptures, but there was a lot still to come about that God was preparing to bring Christianity onto the scene that happened during the intertestamental period. Now, God's plan has structure, it has steps, and requires specific circumstances. So I thought I'd just touch on a few of those in this introduction, things that happened during the intertestamental period that paved the way for Christ. Now, the Persians ruled for about 70 years from the end of the Old Testament, from the death of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, and not a lot happened during that period of time, but by 330 BC, Alexander the Great began to make his move to conquer the world. During this time, and during the time of the Persians, the Jews were dispersed in many places around the world. Now, yes, stronger in the Middle East area or in the Eastern Empire, but they were being dispersed. Now, with Alexander the Great came the Greek language. Now, Alexander the Great was like other monsters in the sense that he wanted to have a one-world system, one-world government, and so he stressed Greek culture, Greek language, literacy, and learning. And so the world under Alexander the Great, and then, of course, under his generals, who ruled for some time beyond that before the Romans took control, really stressed learning, literacy, education. And during this time, there was even more dispersion of the Jews. And again, literacy was widespread, unlike the periods before it and unlike periods after it. Maybe until recent days or recent times has literacy gained to the degree that it was during the first century, which has come as a surprise to many. Anyway, the Jews continued to spread out around the known world, and they developed synagogues. The Old Testament was translated to Greek, the Septuagint, in around 200 BC. At least that was the beginning of the translation. Ptolemy was one of the generals of Alexander the Great, and he ruled the area of Egypt, and much of the time he ruled Palestine. However, there were problems with the Seleucid Empire because they sometimes ruled too, and you know about Antiochus Epiphanes and his Seleucid Empire. In any event, during Ptolemy's reign, he wanted to have the greatest library the world had ever known, and there was a library, and he wanted it to be in Alexandria, Egypt. And of course, all the great books were expected to be there, but in things that people could read, such as Greek, because Greek was so widespread. Now, Ptolemy the First, that was his desire, but he died before it happened, and so his son, Ptolemy the Second, I think out of 12 Ptolemies, but Ptolemy the Second is the one who actually built the library and sent to Jerusalem to have priests send over scribes that could translate what we would call the Old Testament. They don't call it the Old Testament for obvious reasons because they don't believe there's a new one anyway. You know, it's just the sacred scriptures. But to translate them into Greek. And so that meant that throughout the known world, because Greek had become the dominant language, so where were we? We were on one of the Ptolemies, I know that. Number two, yes, he, and what?
The library.
The library, right. And so anyway, they sent 70 scribes, and that's where we get the L, which is 50, and the XX, which is 10. So we get the 70 when we sometimes see the Septuagint mentioned in that form. In any event, they did the translations. Now, the translations went out to basically the known world. Now, the priests in Jerusalem did not really care for that translation. However, it was all over the place, and it was in the synagogues. And this gave a chance for people to know the scriptures, basically preparing them for what God was going to bring about when he sent his son. Now, under Roman rule, there was more dispersion of the Jews. And during the Roman world, it was the Romans ruled about 100 million people. And believe it or not, the Jews were about 10% of the Roman world. Now, granted, the majority of them were in the eastern part of the empire, but they had quite a bit of influence. And, obviously God was behind much of this. But under Roman rule, there was peace and stability like there had not been before. You could travel from Britain to Afghanistan, basically, and not be harassed. There was, of course, the Roman roads. There were the aqueducts. There were the bridges and all. And there was military to force peace. And so we're coming to a world that would enable the scriptures and enable the gospel to move around the world in a safer way. There was stability. And in fact, there were times during the Roman rule when if you were wealthy or you were maybe a upper politician, you could travel 300 miles a day just by traveling because they had routes set up where there was horses changed every 20 miles. How often the drivers were changed on the carriages, I don't know. But you could travel a pretty far distance rather quickly. Again, when Paul is sending letters around, that's because there's a system to get those letters, those epistles, to places. Another important thing was the weekly calendar. Now, if you read much about it, there was a 7-day week. There was also an 8-day week that was practiced by people, different people in the Roman Empire. But the Romans decided to settle on the Jewish calendar, the 7-day calendar, in which, as it works out, not surprising, the Sabbath was the 7th day. So we had a system or a situation that was really changing in the world. And another thing that was happening was that the Jews understood some things about prophecy, and they were expecting the Messiah to come. So there was this heightened expectation. Another thing that was going on, and you've read the term that Paul often uses when he says God-fearers. Well, for a long time, people were not quite sure what God-fearer really meant until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And then they discovered that it was an actual term. It was Gentiles who had turned to the Hebrew Scriptures. They were not circumcised Gentiles, but they sat in the synagogues, sometimes outnumbering the Jews in the synagogue, listening to the Word of God. Because you see, what had begun to happen, especially under thinking people, under literate people, people concerned about education and all, is the pagan myths fell out of good standards or grace, basically. People didn't believe them anymore. They didn't seem to have a point or a purpose, all these myths and mythological gods. And so they were searching for something else. And they were finding it in the synagogues. So I guess what I'd say from that little bit of introduction is that God had primed the world for Jesus Christ to come and for the Gospels and the Apostles' teaching and training. I've titled this sermon Pentecost, Old Testament Symbolism, and Expectations. That's Pentecost, Old Testament Symbolism, and Expectations. Let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience, that is, perseverance, or through long study, deep study, if you will, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In other words, it is through, and Paul was telling them to look carefully at the Old Testament Scriptures, because in discovery, comfort and hope are going to come. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the church was, I'm going to just say it this way, was telegraphed by God for a very long time. Why? Because it's his grand plan to reproduce himself. Now, while staying mostly in the Old Testament, let's consider ways that God fashioned traces, or I would say hints, if you will, of the coming of his Spirit and the establishment of his church. Now, we say he's been, you know, telegraphing it for a long time. I can't get before Genesis chapter 1, but in Genesis chapter 1, he begins doing that. In verse 14, he says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And the word translated seasons is moed, and this Hebrew word also means appointed feast. In fact, moed is translated my feast in Leviticus 23. So God was planning for this feast when establishing orbits and rotational speeds of the planetary system that long ago. Christ, our Passover lamb, well, as you know, from Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, that commitment came before the foundations of the world. God moves through time with his creation, all the while putting things in place regarding the plan that he is so excited about and committed to. Now, sometimes he records his doings in the Scriptures, easy to see. And sometimes they are there, but they're hard to see. And sometimes he hasn't recorded them in Scriptures, and we extrapolate from hindsight. He has used symbolism, parallels, allegories, foreshadowing, duality, direct teaching, as well as prophecy in predicting, describing, and making known his plan for salvation. And symbolism is often hidden in plain sight, and we are left to think and wonder. I think about just a couple of things. Part of it is, as I've grown older, I've noticed it. Do you know the Ancient of Days and Jesus Christ, they both have white hair. I mean, it's white like wool or white like snow. And when, doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, when you get old, you get white hair. Was he projecting something? I don't know. This isn't doctrine. This is just how he put some things right in front of your face for you to notice. I also noticed that when I was a little boy, I liked to show off my muscle and everything like that. And I don't want you to see it now. As we get older, our physical things just deteriorate. Well, guess what's not going to be needed in the kingdom of God? Big, strong muscles that are big enough to move mountains. We've heard a couple of things today even about faith and your thoughts. You know, you're going to think and it's going to happen. It's regardless of how big your muscles are or how fast you can run or whatever. Pentecost is a Greek word referring to the 50 days counted from the offering of the wave sheaf during the days of unleavened bread until the holy day, which celebrates the first fruits. Now, comparing Exodus 23 and Exodus 34, we see that the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of First Fruits were interchangeable terms used for this feast. Two ceremonies of ancient Israel connect with this particular feast, this particular festival. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. And beginning in verse 9, Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when the wave sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to the Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." So Israel was told that the priests must ceremonially present the grain from the first cut sheaf of the grain harvest as a wave offering to God. And this ceremony was to occur on the day following the Sabbath, which came during the days of unleavened bread. And only after that ceremony, which acknowledged God as our life sustainer and supplier and symbolically gave him the first, only after that had happened, had been carried out, could the people themselves begin harvesting and eating freshly ripened grain. Now, this giving God the first is one of the main areas that we gain the principle of paying our tithes first. In any event, traditionally, the first sheaf was cut at sunset when the weekly Sabbath ended. The following morning, an omer, about 2 quarts of freshly harvested grain, was waved, or it was heaved into the air, held up before God for his acceptance. Later in the day, an unleavened loaf made from this bread was offered on the altar. After this offering, the Israelites were free to begin their harvest, which begun with the winter wheat and proceeded with or to the barley. And this spanned a period of 7 weeks, and it culminated with the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits. Now, let's go to verses 16 and 17. We had stopped in verse 15. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall offer a grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, these are baked with leaven. The one before was not. So the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, is 7 weeks after the wave sheaf of the harvest had been presented to God. And when we look back in verse 13, which we read, it was 7 weeks earlier. And within the days of unleavened bread, the offering was, well, of course, it was unleavened. For it was during the days of unleavened bread. And there is a reason for this. Again, it is a continual example of symbolism. The 2 loaves of bread offered to God on this feast, this one today, 7 weeks after the wave sheaf, was different from the normal meal offering in that they were leavened. Why at the end of counting and on this holy day were the 2 loaves to be leavened? And why were there were two loaves instead of 1 loaf? And why not 3 loaves or maybe 12 loaves or some other number? The spring grain harvest represented the beginning or first fruits of Israel's harvest cycle. This cycle began in the spring and it culminated in the fall at the Feast of Ingathering, better known to us as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we are clearly told what the 2 loaves offered on Pentecost represent. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Why 2 loaves? Because the symbolism of the first fruits must include the first fruits among the Old Testament church as well. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And here in verse 3, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. And we can think of the faith chapter. We see many names there. But if we think about it, there were those in which God made some exceptions, and he gave and he granted his Holy Spirit during that period, during the Old Testament period. And we know many of their names, Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and King David and so forth. This makes it plain that Israel represented a portion of the first fruits of God's increase. The other loaf represents the New Testament church. James said in James chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So one is physical Israel and the other is spiritual Israel, but both are the church. Both set apart. Israel was a nation, and it was the congregation of Israel, or as it's so called, also the church in the wilderness. The loaves are pictured as leaven because the church in both the Old Testament and the New Testament have been made of imperfect people. The symbolism from the Old Testament uses the physical harvest of life-supporting crops to point towards God's harvest that would provide spiritual life, an even more important support of life, you know, bringing over time righteous life to people. This is in contrast to the bread presented during the days of unleavened bread at the beginning of the count toward Pentecost. That single unleavened loaf made from the very first grain harvested pictured the sinless Jesus Christ, who was the first of the first fruits of God and the only true unleavened individual. We're going to skip over some because Mr. Trabig covered some of this very well, and we don't have to do it twice. It's clear from Scripture that the Old Testament, or rather that the New Testament church began on Pentecost after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, allowing for the new covenant. The Bible indicates that the Old Testament church, the congregation in the wilderness, and its covenant also began on Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. That beginning dated to the time of the Sinai covenant and would have occurred 7 weeks after the Exodus from Egypt. Appreciating this and other parallels reveal much about the order in God's thinking. God's timing is so exact. Now, duality runs deep within the history of God's church, both the church in the wilderness and the new covenant church. The symbolism from the Old Testament's first Passover and day of first fruits and Christ's Passover sacrifice and the day that the church started extends to the very day of the week. In the year of the Exodus, the Passover occurred on a Wednesday, and the first day of unleavened bread occurred on Thursday, exactly as in the year of Christ's crucifixion. Now, well, you would say, how do we know this? They didn't even use names for days back then. They used a number for it. There was the first day, second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and then they began to name them. Then there was the preparation day, and then there was the Sabbath. That's basically how the Jews and the Hebrews used the counting of the week. Only two days had names. But still the Bible doesn't say clearly, or does it? Come with me to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Now here in verse 1, it says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai." And then God gives us some clues. On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. The 15th day of the second month. Now, let's go to verse 2 and 3. What happened then? "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So here we are, barely a month has gone by since the plagues and the Red Sea crossing. In our minds, while reading, it's very easy to expand or collapse history, sometimes making it longer or sometimes shorter, and miss out on the true timing of events. In any event, the people were acting irrationally. And we could say they should have known better, but I suppose, you know, except the grace of God, there be us too in complaining. Now notice verse 4 and 5. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" And verse 5, "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So God gives instruction here, talking about the manna that he's going to send. Verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us? Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but they are against the Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation and to the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. So at twilight, on what day? Well, we were reading, it was on the 15th day of the second month. At twilight you shall eat meat. That is the quail that would be sent. And in the morning, bread to the full. Then the next verses talk about them gathering day by day the manna. And then when we go down to verse 21, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And at the ruler and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay it up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until the morning, so that there would not be bread coming on the Sabbath day. So the question is, how does what we've read, how does it prove what day of the week the Passover was that year, the year of the Exodus? Well, let's think. We read in verse 1 and 2 that there was murmuring occurred on the 15th day of the second month. That evening came the quail. The manna had to have started in the morning on a Sunday, right? It couldn't have started any other day because there was going to be manna for 6 days, and then the seventh day was going to be the Sabbath. That's the only way they could gather and eat for 6 days and gather twice as much on the preparation day. So to have food to eat on the Sabbath. Now the quail came up in the evening before, just as Sunday was beginning and the Sabbath was ending. The 15th day of the second month had to be the weekly Sabbath or Saturday. And so you simply count back, remembering that the first month of the Hebrew calendar always has 30 days and 29 in the second month during regular years or deficient years. In what is called complete years, the second month does have 30 days. But remember, we're only counting from the 15th day of the second month, so we don't really care if there's 29 days or 30 days in it. We're only counting from the 15th. Of the second month. So again, it doesn't matter whether it's a deficient year or a complete year. And because we're staying within the same year, we don't need to be concerned about leap years that have 13 months. So it's rather simple to figure, and you can make the chart same as I've done and others have done. We know from Scripture that the 15th day of the second month was a Saturday. So you simply count back and you find that the 15th day of the first month was a Thursday, the day that they left Egypt. Also the first day of unleavened bread in that year. And the Passover is kept when? The 15th day of the first month at twilight, or beginning, is the Lord's Passover. So the Passover in Egypt was a Wednesday, just like it was in 31 AD. It would seem that God is just being exact. Now, I want us to see for ourselves some of the evidence that God revealed his law to ancient Israel on the Feast of First Fruits. called by the Jews today Shavuot. Now, Jewish tradition says it was, and then some Jewish sources say it wasn't. And if you really want to wade into a lot of reading, you can read those various sources and drive yourself nuts and make tons of notes and go back and forth, and you might read for days and still not figure out what they're really trying to say. You must keep in mind, though, when you look at paperwork or things that are written today in the year of our Lord 2023, you're looking at sources that believe, who keep the Passover, if they're Messianic Jews and they believe in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they're looking at the Passover being on the 15th, not the 14th. So they get some of their numbers off by doing so. And then if you're looking at Christian works, they're trying to have a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. So again, the number of the days is not right to start with, and it's difficult. The scripture doesn't come out and say it was the feast. I'm talking about the giving of the law. The scripture doesn't come out and say it was a feast day, but if we put a few things together, it becomes rather clear. The thing with, as we look at these things, is we always have to remember what it says there in Isaiah chapter 28 about it's here a little, there a little, with stuttering lips and pauses. We don't always get everything in one place, do we? Come with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day. Now, you may have a different translation than the New King James Version, and it may say on the very day. In your translation, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Then it says, for they had departed from Ramadan, had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So whether it's the self-same day or it is the same day as translated in the New King James, it's telling us some information. Now, we would like to know what it really means by that, the very day. Now, we have really but one explanation. The Passover, we know, is on the 14th day of the first month, and we saw in Exodus 16 that by the 15th day of the second month, they were between Elam and Sinai, and now we are to the third month. The point is, a bit of time has gone by, so the same day in chapter 19 that it's alluding to, or that very same day, can't mean the same 24-hour period. It must mean the same day of the week. The day of the week, a Thursday. Or as they would have said, the fifth day of the week, that they came to the wilderness of Sinai. The same day of the week that they had left Egypt. They spoiled the Egyptians on the daylight portion of Wednesday the 14th and went out with a high hand beginning Thursday, the night to be much remembered. Now back to chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses goes up to speak with God, and God sends him back down with this message about them becoming a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Moses gets their response, and he returns to God to tell him. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to the Eternal." So here he's giving back the answer that the people had given to Moses. Moses tells God. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" Now here's where there's granted some speculation, because Moses has gone up, he's come down, and he's gone back up, and we don't know exactly how big that mountain was and how long it would have taken him. Debbie and I climbed Mount Sinai once, and we left at like 4 in the morning, and walking along with a lot of other tourists, a whole big group of Japanese and many other tourists. And now, I don't know that was Mount Sinai. In fact, I have some of my doubts about it, because Paul says some things about Mount Sinai that would make me think it's not in the Sinai Peninsula. But in any event, those mountains there are not that big, and you don't have to go to the top of the mountain to meet God. You just go away from the people. And so, again, it took us like 2.5 hours or something, 3 hours maybe, to get to a mountain, this was the top of the mountain where we went. In any event, God says after that third trip, tell the people to sanctify themselves today and tomorrow, and I will come on the third day. So, I'm just guessing. It's not doctrine. Maybe by that third trip, and it would make a lot of sense, it was coming to the end of Thursday, maybe already into sundown. And when God said, tell the people to sanctify themselves today and tomorrow, he was speaking of Friday and Saturday. Therefore, when he came down and he thundered the Ten Commandments, it would have ended up being on the feast, the first fruits, or Sunday. So when we think about and we look at what God is doing and about his plan and his exactness of it, the beauty of his ability to even set the moon and the stars and the sun in motion so that they come out like this, it is something very incredible. You can also count back from then. And the only way to be sure is to count back the 50 days. And when you do so, you'll find yourself right back at the first Passover and the days of unleavened bread. God has a great goal. Verse 5 and 6 that we read, he was talking to ancient Israel about being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's not much different than the way that Peter talks about it, because he was quoting that area in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. There was no promise of the Holy Spirit if you repent and believe, as in our time. But as already mentioned, there were those who did satisfy those requirements and who did receive the Holy Spirit. And they are as much brethren to us as anybody in this room. Let's notice a rather large group of individuals that did receive God's Holy Spirit in Old Testament days. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 11. So Moses is, he's having a real challenge being the go-to person for all the problems. Verse 11, so Moses said to the Eternal, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? And it was indeed a chore you can only imagine. And verse 14, I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me, he goes on to tell God. Verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Verse 17, then I will come down and talk with you, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And then going down to verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he spoke to him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. There was a miracle. Then it goes on to say, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Edad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone up to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, you know, these guys are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all. Moses was anticipating something big out in the future. I guess God had given him enough understanding about that, but Moses was anticipating many more people that would have God's spirit. Moses was told to select 70 men and gather them before God for his outpouring of the Spirit. And there were conditions known to Moses. Only certain elders of each tribe were chosen. There was again a miracle that noted the event. Now, from the time Moses yearned for the Holy Spirit to come on all people, let's move forward 700 years. And notice what Joel says. Come with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. It's a rather long prophecy here. I want us to let's look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now Joel is anticipating something. Not the Spirit being poured out on just 70 elders or a few hundred others during times of the church in the wilderness, but all people. Moses expressed it as a desire and Joel as a prophecy of an event that would happen. Again, God is projecting the coming of the Spirit all along. Now we need to move forward in time another 700 years and notice Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so there was again another miracle that God noted the event with. A miracle that happened that made clear something very special was happening. Just like at Mount Sinai and just like what happened to the 70 elders. So God is a God of order, and he's always on time, exactly. And when it's really important, he makes it known. He makes it known. Let's go down to verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And then next, Peter starts quoting from Joel, where we were just reading a few minutes ago. In verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. The old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, all of that was a quote from Joel chapter 2 that Peter quoted. So we see Moses wished for this. Joel prophesied of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, this that you just saw happen was what Joel was talking about. And we read some of those verses, smoke, fire, darkness, a moon of blood. And you know what is at least interesting? Is that not one word from anyone wondering where are the signs in the earth, fire and smoke, sun being turned into darkness and the moon being turned into a red color like blood? Why was there no reason they didn't question that? Well, it obviously was not an issue, because all of Jerusalem, including all the many people that were there for the holy days, they knew it had just occurred. It occurred earlier, 53 days earlier, on the 14th of the first month, during Christ's crucifixion and death. Darkness covered the land from noon until 3, doesn't it say that? There were gale winds and lightning. The Gospels don't mention fire, but lightning could have caused them, or God just caused them. And then Christ died. There was a great earthquake. Rocks split. Tombs opened. When rocks fell away, the veil ripped from the... when the header across the Holy of Holies broke and fell. But what about the blood moon? Well, that happens when there is a lunar eclipse, which only happens when there is a full moon. When is there a full moon? There a shadow comes across the moon, and depending on various atmospheric condition, it turns anywhere from a copper color to red or like blood. These blood moons are calculated by astronomers. There are lunar eclipses all the time. Sometimes we're warned about them when we go outside and we look for them and watch. Why? Because they're predictable where they will be seen. Now, if you look at the math and you look at astronomy, you'll find that there was a lunar eclipse Wednesday, April 25th, 31 AD. Now, it's a matter of history. It's a matter of science. It seems to be a fact. It reached its peak around 9 p.m. when the night to be much observed was celebrated. Again, something God planned when establishing the moon and the stars and the sun and their courses. If you wish to say that's too fanciful, okay, say that. And I'll just say then God made it red. Doesn't it frustrate you when people try to come up with excuses on how people crossed the Red Sea because they only waded across a little swampy area? Why couldn't God divide a sea that's 100 feet deep? Well, he could have just made a blood moon because he wanted to. But actually, when you do the calculations, there was one, or there was a lunar eclipse. Again, beware if you do your own research, because the Christians are trying to force and look for a lunar eclipse on a different day. That's why you see the crucifixion said to have taken place in 26, 27, 28 AD, not 31. And then sometimes you see it later, like 36 AD, because they're still trying to fit something that will never fit, because they're looking for a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. God is responsible for the conditions that help cause the church to grow. Yes, Peter's sermon was powerful and inspired, but there was also the physical circumstances proved fresh in everyone's mind, backing up Peter's message. Jerusalem had swollen in population, and they were shaken physically and emotionally before Peter even started his sermon. Acts 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And you bet they were. They had seen these things days, weeks earlier. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I would say without modern amplification, 3,000 people may be about all who could have even heard the message. But when God removed their blindness, there was not much fight left in them, especially from what they'd all witnessed. The part of Joel's prophecy that Peter quoted is also noteworthy. For your own study, you should go back and read Joel 1, 2, and 3 and notice something amazing. Compare what you read in Joel chapter 1, 2, and 3, which are prophecies, to the part that Peter quoted. Peter, with God's help, skillfully pulled out only a small section from Joel that applied for that time, because had he quoted verses before or after, they would not have fit. Peter's sermon was for the circumstances of the day. Those other verses in Joel are for a much, much greater fulfillment of the prophecy, the one both Old and New Covenants point towards. Now, in the future, after the return of Christ, one of God's servants will proclaim the entire prophecy, and it may very well be Joel. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be neat? Now, this is where I have checked the time. Now, I'm looking, it's like 12 minutes to 4. We're supposed to be out here at 4. Normally, this is when I would look at Mr. Demarest or Mr. Thompson, and they would go, or they would go like this. Mr. Trabig doesn't know what the signals are. So, we'll skip over some of this. It was what I think a very interesting part about the menorah and the candlesticks and what they represent, but perhaps that can be for another time. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. But this, verse 33, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Holy Spirit has planted us in the church to be nurtured And with growth, we can be front runners for the next verse, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. So we are really, in a sense, lighting the way out in front of God for what he's going to do. Truly, God's focus is his plan. His focus is on you. It's on me. It's on his family. He has projected and described this for a long time through symbolism, parallels, allegories, foreshadowing, duality, direct teaching, as well as prophecy. Now, while we've only scratched the surface, we are struck by God's order, his control over events, years, months, and days, and thus his perfect timing. Hopefully, we feel a greater connection to the saints of old, those faithful first fruits from the Old Testament. We see that God was using his Holy Spirit and more people than we may have thought. We see in many ways the Old Testament church parallels the story of the New Testament church. In the course of carrying out God's work, we're lights to the world, examples, a holy nation, if you will. And this was the case and supposed to be the case for the ancients, and at times it was. Joseph was certainly a witness. Daniel was certainly a witness, and so on. So we see again that God is working with us. It's been something he's been doing for a long time and planning for a long time, and thank God for this day and for its meaning.